Welcome again to Spurgeon on Tape, read by W.J. Mancaro. The information for ordering tapes will be given at the end of the message. Today's sermon is entitled, The Judgment Upon Zacharias. It is number 3495 and was delivered by the Reverend Charles H. Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in Newington. Our text is Luke chapter 1, verse 20. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 20. Thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Unbelief is everywhere a great sin and a grievous mistake. Unbelief has proved the ruin of those countless multitudes who, having heard the gospel, rejected it, died in their sins, have been consigned to the place of torment and await the fiercer judgment of the last day. I might ask the question concerning this innumerable host, who slew all these? The answer would be unbelief. And when unbelief comes into the Christian's heart, as it does at times, for the truest believer has his times of doubt. Even Abraham, the father of the faithful, sometimes had his misgivings. That unbelief does not assail his thoughts without withering his joys and impairing his energies. There is nothing in the world that costs a saint so dear as doubt. If he disbelieve his God, he most assuredly robs himself of comfort, deprives himself of strength, and does himself a real injury. The case of Zacharias may be a lesson to the Lord's people. It is to them I'm going to speak. Zacharias is a striking example of the ills a good man may have to suffer as the result of his unbelief. In reviewing, we mark first the character and position of Zacharias. Here we cannot fail to discover some profitable lesson. He was undoubtedly a believer. He is said in the sixth verse to have been righteous before God. No man ever obtained such a reputation except by faith. The just shall live by faith. No other righteousness than that which is faith is of any esteem in God's account. Such was the righteousness of Abraham, and such was the righteousness of all the saints before the advent of our Redeemer. Such, too, has been the standard ever since. Zacharias evidently was a real believer. Yet for all that, when the angel appeared to him, and God gave him the promise of a son, he was amazed, bewildered, incredulous, and could not credit, but only question, the announcement. How shall I know that these things shall be? Nor was he merely a genuine believer. He was well instructed and greatly enlightened, for he was a priest. And, as a priest considered, he was righteous before God and blameless, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. That he was well instructed in the word of God is undeniable. He could not otherwise have discharged his duty, for the priest's lips must keep knowledge, and he must teach men. Being proficient in the one and competent for the other, ignorance offered him no excuse. Moreover, as a man of years, he was probably to be classed among the experienced saints of his time. He had borne the burden and heat of the day and received proof upon proof of the abundant mercy of God. Now mark this. For any of us to doubt who have been justified by faith is a shameful delinquency. For those who doubt, who have, in addition to their first convictions, 1,000 confirmations of the truth they have embraced, who are acquainted with the covenant and its rich inventory of promises, who are deeply taught in the things of God, for such to doubt involves a higher degree of guilt. I do not think that had Zacharias been a mere babe in grace or an inexperienced stripling, his unbelief would have been met with so stern a rebuke. It was because he was a venerable priest, one so thoroughly schooled in sacred truth, a man who for many years instructed the people of Israel in the oracles of God, that it became a crying evil for him to say, "Whereby shall I know this?" When the angel told him of his prayer being heard and of the manner of answer the Lord would vouchsafe him. The high office that Zacharias held as a priest caused him to be looked up to. Hence his conduct was more narrowly watched, and his example had a wider influence. On a similar account, we have need, all of us, in our several spheres, to consider the effect of our actions upon others. The higher a man's position, the greater his responsibility, and in the event of any delinquency, the graver his offense. For you to disbelieve, my dear brother, who are at the head of a household, is worse than a personal infirmity. It is a violation of duty to your family. And you, dear friend, who preach the gospel, for you to disbelieve, who are looked upon by many as an advanced Christian, as a mature saint whose example may be safely followed by those who listen to your counsels, this is a great and a crying evil, whereby you dishonor the Lord. I pray God that your conscience may be tenderly sensitive, and that you may be aroused to a sense of the dishonor you bring to him by your faithlessness. How peculiarly favored Zacharias was. An angel of the Lord appeared unto him. Not to any of the other priests, when they were offering incense, did such a heavenly visitor come. And what welcome tidings he brought! It was a wonderful message that he was to be the father of a child great in the sight of the Lord, one who should minister in the spirit and power of Elias and become the forerunner of the Messiah. This surely was a signal instance of divine favor. And mark this, beloved, our God is very jealous of those whom he highly favors. He cannot have privileged communications from the Lord, or to be admitted into close communion with him, without finding that he's a jealous God. The nearer we draw to him, the more hallowed our sense of his presence will be. But to doubt his word or question the fulfillment of his promise when he speaks kindly to us must incur his censure. I speak after the manner of men. We do not expect from a stranger the esteem which we ought to merit from our servants. But our friends, who know us better than servants, ought to trust us more implicitly. And yet, beyond common friendship in the near relation and tender attachment of a wife to her husband, the most unqualified confidence should be reposed. Even so, my brother, if you and I have ever been permitted to lean our heads on Jesus' bosom, if we have sat down at his banquets, and his banner over us has been love, if we have been separated from the world by peculiar fellowship with Christ, and have had choice promises given us, we cannot, like Zacharias, ask, "Whereby shall I know?" without grieving the Holy Spirit of God, and bringing upon ourselves some sad chastisement as the result. What soothing comfort had just been administered to Zacharias by the angel of the Lord? Was not the manner of the salutation fitted to allay terror and inspire him with trust? The troubled thoughts that perplexed him and the fear that fell upon him when the angel appeared standing at the right hand of the altar met with no rebuke. If it was natural that so unwonted a vision should startle him, there was a gentle, sympathizing tenderness in the angel's address that might well have stilled the throbbings of his heart. "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard." And so it is with us, when the consolations of God have been neither few nor small, and when his good will towards us have been pointedly expressed, does it not make doubt and questioning more inexcusable? Do we not thereby aggravate the sin? Some of us have lived in the very bosom of comfort. Precious promises have been brought home to our souls. We have eaten of the marrow and the fatness. We have drunk the wines on the lees well refined. We are no strangers to the blessings of his eternal and unchanging love, or to the light of his countenance, which they prove who find grace in his eyes. Oh, if we begin to doubt after these discriminating love tokens, what apology can we offer? How can we hope to escape from the chastening rod? Moreover, the misgivings that Zacharias betrayed relate to the very subject on which his supplications were offered. It was in response to his own petition that the angel said to him, "Thy prayer is heard." I marvel at his faith that he should persevere in prayer for a boon which seemed, at his own and his wife's age, to have been out of the course of nature and beyond the domain of hope. But I marvel a great deal more than that. When the answer came to that very prayer, Zacharias could not believe it. So full often it is with us. Nothing would surprise some of us more than to receive an answer to some of our prayers. But we believe in the efficacy of prayer. At times we believe so feebly that when the answer comes, as come it does, we are astounded and filled with amazement. We can scarcely think of it as a purpose of God. It seems rather to us like a happy coincidence. Surely, this adds greatly to the sin of unbelief. If we've been asking for mercy without expecting it, and pleading promises while harboring mistrust, every prayer we have offered has only been a repetition of our secret unbelief. And it's God's faithfulness that brings our inconsistency to light. One other revelation is suggested by the narrative. Zacharias appears to have staggered at a promise which others, whom we might well imagine to have been weaker in faith than himself, implicitly believed. The veteran falters where a babe in grace might have taken courage. And is it not always a scandal if any of us who have been conspicuously favored of God are ready to halt while our feebler brethren and sisters are animated and encouraged? No dubious thought seems to have crossed the mind of Elizabeth. No incredulous expression fell from her lips. She said, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me." Now this case was the very opposite of that of Abraham and Sarah. There Abraham believed, but Sarah doubted. Here the wife believes in the face of her husband's scruples. In like manner, Mary, that humble village maiden, accepts with simple faith the high and holy salutation with which she was greeted. She just asks a natural question, and that being answered, she replies, "Be it unto me according to thy word." Her surprise was soon exchanged for joy. And by she begins to sing with a loud voice, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Not a little remarkable is this opening chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. A woman who had been in the background through a long preceding generations seems suddenly to take a foremost place. Zacharias and Joseph stand in doubt, while Elizabeth and Mary exultingly believe. And who knows, but I may be addressing some poor woman here, who in the depth of affliction, bodily suffering, and poverty, nevertheless rejoices in God with all her heart. But without a doubt, I am now speaking to many a man who is vexed with trifling cares, murmurs bitterly because of petty annoyances, and distrusts his God when clouds come over the sky, so that he sees not his way. Shame on our unbelief. Think shame of yourselves because of it, I pray you. Never does it disgrace us more than when the weaklings of the Lord's family put us to the blush by the simplicity and sincerity of their faith. The character and position of Zacharias may furnish a striking moral, but I do urgently entreat each Christian to point the keen edge of criticism at himself and consider how much he is personally to blame for his own unbelief. Let us now proceed to investigate the fault of Zacharias. Whence this perilous waving at that privileged hour, his fault, was that he looked at the difficulty. "I am an old man," said he, "and my wife is well stricken in years." And while he looked at the difficulty, he would fain suggest a remedy. He wanted a sign. "Whereby shall I know this?" It was not enough for him that God had said so. He wanted some collateral evidence to guarantee the truth of the word of the Lord. This is a very common fault among really good people. They look for a sign. I often trembled in my own soul when I felt an inclination thus to tempt the Lord by looking for some minute circumstance to verify a magnificent promise. When I thought, "Hereby shall I know whether he does hear prayer or not," a cold shiver has passed over me. The shudder has gone through my soul that ever I should think of challenging the truth of God's word when the fact is so certain. To us who have often cried unto the Lord in our distresses and been delivered out of our troubles, to raise such a question is indeed ungrateful. For a child of God who habitually prays to his Father in heaven, to look upon his faithfulness as a matter of uncertainty is to degrade himself and to dishonor the Lord. Yet there is no denying the tendency and disposition among us to want a sign. As we read a prophecy of the future, we crave a token in the present. If the Lord were pleased to give us a sign, or if he told us to ask for a sign, we should be quite right in attaching a high importance thereto. But for us to doubt a plain promise, and therefore ask a sign, is to sin against the Lord. Sometimes we have wanted signs in spiritual things. Meet and proper is it for us to rejoice in the true delights of fellowship with Christ, but it ill becomes us to make our feelings a kind of test of our acceptance, or to say, "I will not believe God if he does not indulge me with certain manifestations of grace. Unless he gives me the sweetmeats I crave, I will be sulky and sullen and refuse to eat the children's bread." Why, such conduct is willful and wicked. It is weak, and it's utterly inexcusable. Yet how many of us have been guilty of this folly? Now, as Zacharias stood upon the threshold of the gospel dispensation, and he was the first among those who heard the glad tidings to express unbelief, it was necessary that he should be made an example of. God would show at the very outset, even before John the Baptist was born, that unbelief could not be tolerated, nor should it go unchastised. Therefore, his servant Zacharias must, as soon as he had asked for a sign, have such a sign as would make him suffer for months to come, constrain him to be sorry that he had ever dared to proffer the request. Oh, beloved, is our faith still so weak and our experience still so contracted that we cannot yet trust our God? 20 years have we known him. Has he been a wilderness to us? Hath his mercy and truth ever failed us in time of need? Shall all his tender dealings with us count for nothing? Do ye think so lightly of the gift of his Son, the gift of the Holy Ghost, of the daily providence which has guarded you, and of the hourly benediction which has been vouchsafed to you, that ye would fain put aside these unfailing benefits from your grateful remembrance, while you indulge in some paltry whim and tempt the Lord your God by your mistrust? That be far from any of us. We would rather take up the position of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who, when arraigned before Nebuchadnezzar and adjudged to be thrown into the furnace of fire, said, "Our God is able to deliver us." But, they added, "if not, though he should do nothing of the kind, nevertheless, be it known unto thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." That is the spirit in which we ought to walk before God. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. What if he does not spare my mother's precious life? What if he does not preserve my child from the ravages of the fatal epidemic? What if he take away the desire of mine eyes with a stroke? What if my business should cease to thrive? What if my health fail and my strength decay? What if I be dishonored by the scandal of my neighbors? Shall I therefore cast off my allegiance to God or betray my trust in Him? Am I to engage in rebellion like this? Not flood nor flame could quench or extinguish His love to me. Shall anxiety or tribulation, disappointment or disaster, sever my heart from devotion to Him? Nay, God, give me grace to see my cattle destroyed, and my goods swept away, and my children cut off in their prime, and to hear cruel taunts from the wife of my bosom, to be covered with sore boils, and to sit on a dunghill and scrape myself with a potsherd, and find my best friends miserable comforters. And yet, in the midst of accumulated distresses, to be able to say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He has not failed to deliver me hitherto. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Though the fig tree should not blossom, though the flocks and herds be cut off, yet will I trust in the Lord and glory in the God of my salvation. If true to our high profession, the Christian's faith should not borrow its hue from the circumstances by which he is surrounded. To hanker after signs that a promise shall be fulfilled is obviously to show distrust of the promiser. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So shall you be restrained from asking for a petty sign to justify you in relying on His princely bounty. The Lord keep you from this great transgression. We pass on to observe, thirdly, the penalty Zacharias incurred. His morbid propensity was followed by a mortifying punishment. He had doubted, and he became dumb. And as the narrative clearly shows us, he was deaf likewise. Such was his chastisement, and it was sent not in anger, but in God's own covenant love. What a salutary medicine! Although bitter to the taste, how effective it was. Read his song and you will see the evidence. He had been for months silent, quiet, shut out from all sound, and unable to make any. But well he had occupied his months of seclusion. He had searched the prophets. Do you see that? He had been musing much upon the coming one. Do you see that? Deep humility had taken the place of arrogant presumption. He was bowed down before the majesty of God, yet at the same time full of peace and blissful hope. Thus he looked into the glorious future. Oh, dear brethren, if you are prone to doubt, this sickness of the mind will require a strong corrective. Very likely God will give you some sharp medicine, but it shall work for your good. As His child, He will not chasten you so as to injure you, but He will chasten you so as to benefit you. I do not think children generally court the rod, however beneficial it may be, and yet I'm quite sure there is no wise child of God who will not shrink from the graver ills which render such discipline essential to his soul's health. See how judgment was tempered with mercy. The punishment sent to Zacharias was not so severe as it might have been. Instead of being struck deaf and dumb, he might have been struck dead. As I read this passage, I wondered that God had not struck me deaf and dumb when I've spoken unbelieving words, when I've been depressed in spirit and spoken unadvisedly with my lips. Oh, had the Lord been wroth with me and said, if that's your witness about me, you shall never speak again. That would have been most just, and I might have been a mournful instance of His indignation against His unbelieving servants. He has not dealt so with me. Glory be to His name. This chastisement did not invalidate the promise. The Lord did not say, well, Zacharias, if you don't believe it, your wife Elizabeth shall not have a son. There shall be a John born, but he shall not come to your house. Oh, no. That's a grand passage. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. The promise still stands. God does not take advantage of our unbelief to cry off and say, I will give thee no blessings because thou doubtest me. No. But having said it, he does it. And his word does not return unto him void. Even the trembling, doubting children, though they get the rod, get the blessing too. And the promise is fulfilled, though the father is dumb when the blessing comes. Very painful indeed was his chastisement. One would not like to be deaf and dumb for a day. But to be deaf and dumb for the space of 9 months must have been a very painful trial to this man. Moreover, he could not bless the people. He could not speak a word. He could not instruct the people. He was useless for that part of the priest's work. And when the song went up within the hallowed walls of the temple, he could not hear it. He might know by signs that they were singing a hallelujah, yet his ears could not catch its graceful strains. That poor tongue of his was silent. He could not add a note to the volume of praise that went up to the God he loved. It must have been mournful to him to have no prayer in the family which he could hear and in which he could join and to be as good as dead for all practical purposes. Now, I'm afraid, thence, are many believers who've had to suffer something like this for many days on account of their unbelief. I think I can point out some who are unable to hear the gospel as once they did. Many years ago, a friend said that he could not hear me preach. I said to him, buy a horn. No, he said, it's not your voice. I can hear that, but I don't enjoy it. Well, my reply was, perhaps that's my fault, but I'm far from sure that it is not your own. I fear in such cases it is quite as often the hearer's fault as the preacher's fault. At any rate, when others profit and our judgment approves, though our hearts find no refreshment, there is reason to suspect that in the dullness of our senses we are compelled to bear chastisement for our unbelief. You go where others go and find no solace. You hear what edifies and comforts them, but there's no cheer for you. You are deaf. Your ears are closed to what the Lord says. Very often it has happened, I fear, to some here, that for want of faith they have lost their speech. Time was when they could tell of the Lord's goodness, but they seem silent now. They could sing once, but their harps are hung on the willows now. As they get with their companions, they seem as if they have lost all their pleasant conversation. If they try the old accustomed strings of the time-worn harp, the ancient skill is gone. They cannot praise God as once they did, and all because on one occasion, when the promise was clear before their eyes, they would challenge and mistrust it. They could not rely upon their God. Little do we know how many fatherly chastisements come upon us as the result of our unbelief. The lessons I gather, and with which I conclude, are these. First, if any of you, beloved, are weak in faith, do not be satisfied about it. Cry to God. Our God deserves better homage of us than a weak, attenuated faith can render him. He deserves to be trusted with such confidence as a child gives his parent. Ask him to increase your faith. And you who have faith, oh, keep it jealously. Exercise it habitually. Pray to the Lord to preserve it. Never begin to walk according to the sight of the eyes. Confer not with flesh and blood. Don't come down from that blessed height of simple confidence in God, but ask that you may abide there and no longer doubt. The church wants believers to believe for her and to pray for her. He that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Art thou strong in faith? Be thou stronger still. Art thou weak in faith? Be thou strong. But let the unbeliever, the utter unbeliever, tremble. If a good man, a saved man, a noble and a blameless man, was nevertheless for months struck dumb for unbelief, what will become of you who have no faith at all? He that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed on the Son of God. To you, unbeliever, no angel Gabriel will appear, but the destroying angel awaits you. What shall be your fearful chastisement? You will be silent. It will be eternal. Oh, you shall stand silent at the judgment seat of Christ, unable to offer any excuse for your rebellion and your unbelief. Unbelief will destroy the best of us. Faith will save the worst of us. He that believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ hath eternal life. He that believeth not, whatever else his apparent excellences, will assuredly perish. Faith, faith, this is the priceless saving thing to every one of us. The gift be yours to believe. The grace be yours to inherit the righteousness of faith. The joy be yours to believe in Jesus Christ with all your hearts. The triumph be yours to believe now to the saving of your souls. Amen.
Free newsletter and a complimentary copy of our large discount mail order Christian book catalog specializing in Reformation resources, contact Stillwater's Revival Books. On the internet, we are at www.swrb.com. By email, we're at swrb@swrb.com. Our mailing address is 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's Edmonton, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital V, Canada, T6L3T5. By phone, 403-450-3730. After February of 1999, our area code will change. We can be reached by phone at 780-450-3730. And keep in mind that William Hetherington, commenting on the Solemn League and Covenant, the epitome of Second Reformation attainments, in his History of the Westminster Assembly of Divines, 1856 edition, page 134, writes, "No man who is able to understand its nature and to feel and appreciate its spirit and aim will deny it to be the wisest, the sublimest, and the most sacred document ever framed by uninspired men."